We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 47, as we close with the seventh and last parable of the kingdom, and then the concluding events that happen after that, and in chapter 13 of Matthew. So please hear the word of God, starting with verse 47 of Matthew 13, reading to the end of the chapter. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just or the righteous, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning or about the kingdom of heaven is like a householder, or the head of the household, who brings out of his treasure things new and old." And now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, he's moving from Capernaum to Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended or repelled at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will. You may be seated. As we've said often over a number of Sundays, that Matthew chapter 13 is where Matthew presents seven parables of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And I think it's helpful to briefly see the context that what Matthew is doing here in Matthew chapter 1 through 4. Matthew put forth Christ's identity as the long-awaited Messiah King who came to inaugurate his kingdom. Then in Matthew chapter 5 through 9, he showed forth Christ's authority as king and his teaching of the righteousness of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, but then also showing forth the powerful deeds and works of the kingdom. So you have the identity and the authority of the king being presented. Then in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus prepares and sends out laborers into the field to then give the gospel of the kingdom into the world, warning them of the persecution they would know, but also guaranteeing them of the care that the Father would give them. And then most recently in Matthew chapter 11 and 12, we saw the increasing opposition and the hardening of hearts against this king and his kingdom. And as a result, then, Matthew records the seven parables of the kingdom that Jesus gives here in Matthew 13. And they're meant to reveal the truths about Christ's kingdom, its nature, its entrance, its obligations, its promises, its message to those who are given ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive it. But these parables are also given, maybe hard in a hard to understand way, they're also given to conceal these same truths in a merciful judgment on those who had hardened their hearts to Christ and his kingdom. These parables were meant to be an encouragement to weary disciples, therefore us as well, to press on in the midst of difficulty and even derision because of their king and their kingdom, and not to shrink back into the world, but to strive forward in obedience, in obedient kingdom living and kingdom work. But these parables were meant to be a warning to those who had refused Christ and his authority as king and savior as well. And these seven parables, they kind of come in pairs until you get to the last one, although this last parable that we're looking at today could have been, if you would have had a more skillful preacher, he could have wrapped up the last parable in with the last two that we covered last week as one message. But first we had the two parables of soil and seed. You know, the four soils and the wheat and tares, those two parables, and the idea was there the message of the kingdom can only be received by those who have hearts that are prepared. And if it is received, fruit will come forth. But Christ allows tares to be sown in the world alongside his own wheat. So there will be difficulty now, but there will be judgment and vindication in the end. And then he had the second pair of parables, which showed the growth of the kingdom, the mustard seed and the leaven. And though the kingdom began with insignificant and even maybe repulsive beginnings for many, the kingdom will grow and expanse and influence in the world. Then the third pair of parables, which we looked at last week, we went from the growth of the kingdom to now the worth of the kingdom, the hidden treasure that was found, and the pearl of great price. And here the kingdom is, and his kingdom, they are of such great worth for those with eyes to see that they will be willing to give up all they own to be owned by it and to own it and to serve in this kingdom and to serve this king. And what an eternal shame it is for those who are unable to ungrasp their self, their sin, the world, to be able to let go than to cling to Christ instead. And so today we get to the seventh in the concluding parable of the kingdom. It's the parable of the dragnet, which we just read. We move from the growth of the kingdom to the worth of the kingdom. Now a final warning about the kingdom. Specifically a warning to those who refuse to receive the kingdom or to be received into the kingdom. And whereas the previous two parables of the treasure and the pearl emphasized the positive worth and value of the kingdom, this final parable rightly emphasizes the negative warning about rejecting this kingdom. It's much like the wheat and tares parable, almost having bookends in some sense of these seven parables. But the emphasis, though, on this parable compared to wheat and tares is on the judgment of the wicked when the angels come and they separate the wicked from the righteous in order to cast the wicked into hell due to their sin. And so after all this teaching of the kingdom, it's good and merciful and kind to warn those who are outside of the kingdom with this last parable. And so we'll look at verses 47 through 58. There's a brief outline in your bulletin. We'll look at this by first of all, look at the concluding warning of this parable, this final parable. It's in much going to the non-Christian to warn them in verses 47 through 50. Then in verses 51 and 52, we'll see a concluding call to the disciples, to the Christian, to be a witness of this kingdom. And then in verses 53 through 58, we'll see a concluding account of Christ's rejection, which I think there's some lessons to learn from that as well. So we'll see the concluding warning and a concluding call to witness, then the concluding account of Christ's rejection as we wrap up chapter 13 in Matthew. So if you look at verses 47 through 50, the concluding warning of this parable of the dragnet. So in verses 47 through 48, you have the parable given. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. And you might be wondering, what is a dragnet? We'll look at that. That was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. That's the parable. And as we've been looking at the last few weeks, we can look at the explanation of the parable, then an application of it, and we'll do that again this week. And so the explanation, what is this parable putting forth? Well, it's very similar to the wheat and the tares. But in the wheat and tares, you had wheat and tares sown in the same field, and the field is the world. And you do not separate them until the end, at the judgment. Here you have good and bad fish in the same sea, and we assume it's still the world we're being sown into or having fish in. But you do not separate them until the net is full and gathered in at the end, the same sort of idea as the wheat and tares. The good here in this parable are gathered into vessels, just like the wheat was gathered into the barn. The bad were thrown away in correspondence to the tares being bundled up and thrown into the fire. The question might be, well, what is a dragnet? Well, it's a method of fishing. I think you can figure out. You can use a dragnet to fish. The idea of a dragnet was a large net that could be up to, maybe not normally, but could be up to 100 meters long and 2 meters tall, a net that would have buoys, B-U-O-Y-S, OYS on the top to keep the top of the net floating on the top of the service. But then you have weights on the bottom of the net to keep it straight. And you'd have one end of this drag net either tied to the shore or to another boat. You have the other end of the net tied to another boat, and the boat would do this circular motion with the net, and then eventually then wrapping up all the things in between the net, good and the bad, and there could be many bad things within the drawing up of the net. Then the net would be drawn up onto the shore, you'd take out, then you'd have the process of throwing out the bad, the worthless stuff, the poisonous stuff, but keeping those things that would be good, good to eat, good to sell. That's the idea of this dragnet in this parable. So then the application of it, we'll look at verses 49 and 50, where again we have an explanation and an application even from Jesus himself in verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age. And I should have told you to read the wheat and tares parable, but it's very similar. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the righteous or the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that phrase, wailing and gnashing of teeth, is always hard to read. And so the application is, first of all, there's a similar application with the wheat and the tares. And that will be that there will be opposition to and counterfeit of Christians in the world. There'll be opposition to the Christian and the kingdom, and there'll be counterfeits of Christians in the world. You have wheat and tares, you have good and bad fish. You don't know what you've got till you get them out and there's judgment. There's good and bad in the same sea. And that will cause us difficulty. Not all will receive Christ. The message will be rejected. And many will oppose us. There's good and bad in the same sea, and it may be hard to discern, but there will be vindication and judgment in the end when all things will be made clear. That's similar to the main point of the wheat and the tares. And so for the disciples and for kingdom servants like ourselves, we need to know these things so we would not be discouraged. Don't be surprised by these things, but continue to walk in obedience in your kingdom work. But the most important application of this parable, I believe, is because you look at how is this different than the wheat and the tares? Well, the difference is that this parable of the dragnet clearly emphasizes the judgment of the wicked more so than the wheat and tare parable. The wheat and tares parable has the reference at the end that then the righteous will be shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father when the Lord comes back at the judgment. Yay! And we like that. Keep that in mind, Christian, because that's a glorious thing. But you don't have that here. That's left out in the parable of the dragnet. What you have in this parable of the dragnet is only the plight of the judged wicked, those outside of the kingdom. Only that is detailed. Verse 49 is a condensed form of verses 40 and 41, the explanation of the wheat and tares, where the emphasis is on the separated wicked from the righteous. But verse 50 is almost identical to verse 42 of the wheat and tares explanation, emphasizing that the wicked are then cast into the furnace of fire where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. For those who have a hardened heart, who have hardened their own heart and refused to see the beauty of Christ and are unable to unclasp their hands from the supposed gains of this world, of their own sin and their self, who are unable to count those things of the world as lost for Christ, those who are unable to count the cost and repent of their sin and place their faith in their life in Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. What this parable is saying is that all that remains for those is that they will be separated from the righteous in the end. And the righteous are merely those who, by the grace of God through faith, have exchanged their sin for Christ's righteousness. Therefore, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. They're declared righteous. All that remains for the wicked will be to be separated from the righteous, and they will suffer the wrath that their sin has earned in eternal fiery torment in hell. That's the main point of this parable. And here, hell is described as it is in other places, but even with more disturbing details, it's described as a furnace of fire. And that furnace of fire represents eternal judgment of unquenchable torment. of earned wrath for the sin of the wicked against holy God. And hell here is described as experienced with wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I hope it makes you cringe to read that or even to say that, with wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you even know what that means? It's much, much like most of the descriptions of hell. The reality is much worse than the words that could be used to describe it. Just like the reality of heaven is much greater than the words used to describe it. But this idea of wailing and gnashing of teeth is the idea of an inconsolable bitterness and anger and anguish and hopelessness. It's not someone who's saying, oh, I wish I'd repented. Well, please hear me, God, I'm repenting now. It's not that. It's of one who has no ability or desire to repent even still, and they're left in the punishment of their sins, in their bitterness, in their anguish, in their hopelessness, because there's no way out. So it does lead us to question, well, why eternal torment of hell? This is awful. Why is hell necessary, and why is it even just? How can, you've probably heard people say, I could never worship a God who would have a hell reserved for sinners in this way. So I think it's necessary to look at least three. I think there's three general reasons for a hell to help you to understand why this has to be. And the first thing is, why is there a hell? Why is there eternal torment in hell? Why is this necessary and righteous and just? Well, first of all, it's because of the infinite holiness of our God who is being sinned against. We have to consider the infinite worth and holiness of our God. Punishment is relative to the crime. We understand that. But punishment is also relative to who or the institution that's being sinned against. I'm hesitant to say anything like this because this could be recorded and put someplace and I could be drug away by the FBI, but whatever I'm about to say is not saying I propose you do these things. But to try to kill the President of the United States deserves a far worse punishment than to try to shoot a clerk at the local CVS and to get the money out of the cash register. It's not that life is any more or less worthy, but the position of the President of the United States is such an exalted level over me. Let's just say a pastor, okay, if someone does this, it's far more worthy of punishment to harm the President of the United States than it is to come after me as a pastor of a small church in Kansas. Does that make sense? And it should be that way. How much more so to sin against, which is a crime against the eternal, infinitely holy and sovereign God of the universe. And so to deny hell is to deny the holiness of God. If you understand the holiness of God, then hell is not only justified, it's necessary. That's the first point. The second point then is related, though. Hell is necessary because of the infinite holiness of our God who's sinned against, but hell is necessary because of the infinite sin against this holy God. If you understand the depth of God's holiness, then you understand the depth of his law, and you understand then the depth of our sin against him. We sin against God, even Christians, constantly, without break in our thought, in our words, in our attitudes, in our actions. Everything we do is tainted with sin. And so we have infinite sin daily against an infinitely holy God. If you understand that the law of God is summarized by loving your Lord your God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, it's one thing to say, I've not physically committed adultery against someone today. Good for you. But has there been lust in your heart? Or has there been an opportunity to do something good for someone else but you didn't take it. You apply that then to your neighbor or to God. Did I have an opportunity to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? Can I ever measure up to that standard? No. And so you see the infinite holiness of God, but you see the infiniteness of our sin. Even if you try to put these in raw numbers, let's say you could get away with only sinning 10 times a day. That's impossible. Maybe in a minute. Maybe. But 10 times a day, over 30 years' time, you'd have 110,000 sins already stored up against your God. But that's a ridiculously low number. And so hell is necessary because of the infinite holiness of our God and the infinite sin of our own against Him. But then the third reason is because of the infinite love and mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ offered to redeem sinners. The infinite love, mercy, grace, and sacrifice of our Christ offered to redeem sinners. God has offered the most precious gift of love in His Son and His sacrifice for sinners. Creator God has humbled Himself to become man unto obedience unto the death of the shameful cross of Calvary to propitiate the infinite wrath because of our infinite sin against infinitely holy God. And so you have the infinite offer of love and sacrifice and mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to not receive this offer of salvation and forgiveness and propitiation, to not receive this is to reject it. And to reject this offer from the Lord Jesus Christ is to take the treasure or the pearl of Christ and His person and His bloody and propitiating sacrifice for sin and take it up the light and admire the beauty of the pearl or the diamond, the treasure, and to say, ha! And to throw it on the ground and dig your heel into it and say, I don't need this. It's to mock with scorn the life, the death, the blood, and the righteousness of Christ. And as a result, the corresponding eternal judgment is deserved of such a rejection of infinite love sacrificed for the infinite sinner against an infinitely holy God. So yes, hell, as awful as it is, as uncomfortable as it should make you feel, it is necessary and it's righteous and it's just. And so Jesus is being very incredibly merciful and loving to remind us of this at the very end. One commentator has been commenting on this phrase, wailing and gnashing of teeth. The idea is, what does that really mean? We don't know for sure. There's a mystery to us. We know it's bad. He says, at the very least, this idea of the wailing and gnashing of teeth points to some doom so intolerable that it would then force the Son of God to come down from heaven and to taste all bitterness of death in order that He might deliver us up from ever knowing the secrets of these words and the anguish of this word, which unless God be mocking men with empty threats are shut up in these terrible words. Whatever gnashing and wailing of teeth, wailing and gnashing of teeth means, it means that in order to deliver us from it, look what the Savior has had to do by His own will and out of love. And understanding these three reasons for hell helps us to understand and to begin to understand the depth of our King and our Savior's love and mercy for us. It's amazing that He would, though without sin and with perfect righteousness, suffer the infinite eternal wrath of Holy God against the sin of His people on the cross, in particular during the 3 hours of darkness in which God's wrath was poured upon Him. And everything went black. This is so awful. We'll shield this from public view. And the blackness representing what He was undergoing as He suffered, in a sense, our deserved hell in our place as a propitiation for our sin. And then you look to the garden before the cross where Christ is praying before volunteering Himself to be arrested and to be taken to that cross. In Matthew 26, Matthew records that Jesus exclaimed that His soul, as He's preparing to go to the cross, His soul was exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. In Luke chapter 22, Luke records that Jesus knelt down and He prayed, Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me, the cup of wrath that He came to actually suffer in our place. That's why He was born. But that the awfulness as he's coming to this point is unbearable. Though he doesn't sin, it's unbearable. He says, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Then on the cross, our Lord, in the darkness, hiding him, our Lord, in his own inner wailing and gnashing, if you will, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As his prayer that God's will would be done is actually answered as the wrath of God is being poured out upon him. And he drank the cup of wrath to the full, to the bitter bottom, so that his people would not have to suffer this wrath forever in hell. And so looking at this, and looking at the main meaning of this last parable, O sinner, won't you kneel down and pray in repentance and faith to the Savior King, who would live a life of perfect righteousness, which you cannot, and who would die such a death of propitiation for your sin, which you could never do, to rise to life, to give you eternal life, both eternal life in quality and quantity, which you must have. Why would you willingly reject this salvation and this King and this kingdom and suffer the eternal wrath of God when Christ has done this for sinners like you? Come to the Savior. And if you are in the kingdom, if you have been redeemed, rejoice in the beauty and the worth of your King and the kingdom that he has won for you and the life he has won in you, and be all the more determined to live a life of kingdom work and kingdom living for him together with the brethren. It feels like I should stop there, but we have to finish the chapter. Keep that in mind as we walk through the rest of this. So with this final emphasis on the worth of the kingdom and the warning to those who reject this kingdom, this King, Jesus then turns in verses 51 and 52 to the disciples to encourage them to proclaim the truths of the kingdom all the more. And we are being encouraged to do the very same thing. After asking them simply if they understood what he was teaching about the King and the kingdom, he then gives a bonus mini parable, if you will. Some people would actually call verse 51 and 52 as an eighth parable of the kingdom. I won't go that far, but it is kind of a mini parable to drive home his point. Then you who know these things, be witnesses of it in your life and in your words. And so in verses 51 and 52, we read this. Jesus said to them, after these parables are given, we assume that he's speaking to them privately at this point. Have you understood all these things? The disciples said to him, yes. Now we know they didn't understand everything, but they understood enough to be able to say yes. And then in verse 52, he gives this mini parable. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And so, again, an explanation of this and then an application of this. What Jesus is saying here, explaining what he's saying here, he's saying, if you understand what I'm saying, then you should be like a scribe. Now, we didn't usually have good words for scribes. Scribes being recorders of the law originally, but they end up being teachers of the law and looked up to that title of being a teacher of the law. But this scribe that Jesus is talking about, it's not the normal scribe that he's usually criticizing. This is a scribe who's actually been instructed, and the word for instructed means discipled in and about the kingdom of God, who is then able to teach others about it. And if you're a scribe like this, then you will be like the head of the household, the householder who's responsible for his house and his family, and he'll bring out of his treasure, his storehouse, his storage room, all of his possessions, both those things new, which they've just been given, and old, wisely for the benefit and the life of his family. Again, a householder is the head of the household who has the responsibility to care for, to provide for the welfare of his family, physical and spiritual needs. And a householder would have a storage of food or clothing or goods that he has that he brings out appropriately. It's out of his treasure, both the new things, but then the old, worn, traditional things as well. Wisely bringing them out for the benefit of his family is what the picture is here in this mini parable. So the application, there's really two application from this. First of all, the application is, Christian, kingdom member, you have a responsibility to take this newfound knowledge of the kingdom and to tell others about it for their benefit. You have a responsibility to take this newfound knowledge of the kingdom and tell others for their benefit. The scribe instructed is a teacher who's discipled in the ways of the kingdom, and this teacher must become a learner first and a participant in the kingdom, and then he's able to invite others to it. So it takes the knowledge revealed and then learned and then lived out to be a witness for it. And on the heels of this last parable, which emphasized judgment, then the householder, the one who's been instructed in these ways, should be motivated out of a desire for God's glory, but out of a desire for the love of the sinner, to tell sinners who are outside the kingdom, they do not have to know this eternal judgment. The king can take it for you. Soften your heart like the cultivated soil and receive the kingdom message in repentance and faith. And unto fruit, sinner, you can rest in the security of being a wheat among the tares, not fearing judgment, but longing to be shining like the sun when he comes in his righteousness. Sinner, you can be part of the encouraging promise of an expanse and influence of this kingdom in a world. Sinner, you're to look to the beauty of Christ, this great pearl and treasure of Christ, and the ultimate beauty of his taking your shame upon himself to provide you the righteousness of the kingdom and the kingdom itself. That should be our message from this teaching of the kingdom. But also means for the kingdom member that he's encouraged to tell his fellow kingdom members that by grace they are to be about kingdom work. So to be telling one another, don't be discouraged by the soils and the hearts that do not receive the message, that oppose the message. We're called to obedience and God will save his own. Let's joyfully obey. We're called to encourage one another to don't be discouraged. There are tares in the world. There will be opposition, but there will be vindication. We're to be encouraged in encouraging one another of the promised growth of the kingdom and to recognize ourselves as kingdom citizens who are not of this world. We are pilgrims here, journeying to Jerusalem. And we're called to influence, not be influenced, and to be a means of transferring sinners then from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And just like the non-Christian, we're called to look to the beauty of Christ, who has taken our shame upon himself, providing righteousness and providing this kingdom life to us. That's the main application. Another application that would take an entire sermon to actually delve into it. We don't have that much time, but at least needs to be mentioned when Jesus says for this householder, you bring out of his treasure things new and old. He's clearly talking about the New Testament versus the Old Testament, the New Covenant versus the things taught in the Old Covenant. We're to be bringing out the new and the old, and the temptation is often to just say, cut off the old, we could care less. Even that's the bulk of our Bibles. Don't cast out the old. It's still valuable. That's the basis for the new. But it also doesn't mean to treat the old as more important than the new. We have the New Testament. The new covenant is the covenant of this kingdom that we are in. And so we take the new, which is the fulfillment, and is the light that helps us understand the new. And so Augustine says, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. It's interesting that Jesus is teaching the foundational disciples and apostles of the relationship of the new and the old. And so what do you see in the New Testament? Then now they're taking the old and not reinterpreting, but clarifying it in this New Testament, new kingdom that we're in, so we can understand the old better and then understand the new properly. We even see that in Matthew. He's constantly quoting from the Old Testament, say, these things now fulfilled. We even saw that in Matthew 13 and Isaiah is quoted to say, this is why we have these parables. And Jesus himself In the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, I'm not abolishing the law, but I'm clarifying it for you. And in Matthew chapter 12, he says, I'm not abolishing the Sabbath, but I'm clarifying it for you to encourage you all the more to know it and enjoy it in the way it's meant to be known. And so the key to knowing the truths of the kingdom is knowing the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, with the New Testament as primary, being the final interpreter and guide. And we see Christ and his kingdom, his church, at the center of the whole thing. So be sure to be studying both the old and the new, but in the proper relationship with the New Testament light, the strongest. There's more that could be said, but we must move on to the rest of the chapter. So we've seen the warning given with this final parable. We've seen the call to witness. But then these last six verses from verse 53 on, now we see Christ's rejection at the end regardless. This is kind of where we started. That's why we gave these parables in the first place, the rejection, opposition, so he gives these parables, so we end with the same. And so let me just read that in verse 53 and following. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So what you see here is that Jesus is departing from Capernaum. He's going back to Nazareth, his hometown, his home country, if you will. And the custom is that the synagogue leaders would take a visitor and say, hey, you want to teach for us? And here is a local boy made good. There's all the papers probably at this point. Look what Jesus has done. And they're astonished at his teaching, what they heard, and even the works that they heard about. And Matthew has said that Jesus would show forth his authority and his teaching, his works. That's what's happening here. But then look what happens then. It sounds good. They're astonished. Where did he get this wisdom, this work, these works? Well, then in verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? This is turning to be very negative. It's not, this is great, let's follow him. This is, we know him. We know his family. He's a nobody. He's a villager like us. Who does he think he is? So it should have been a wonderful homecoming and a reception of this local boy who's now king. It's a rejection of him. They say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they were offended at him, which means they were repelled by him. They rejected him. They hated him. And though it was his holiness and his righteous teaching and his righteous works that did repel him, because it brought them face to face with their sin and holy God, they could use all these ridiculous excuses of familiarity and reject the truth and the only hope for their souls that was set before him. And so in verses 57 and 58, then we see Jesus' reaction. We see his return and his rejection. Now we see Jesus' reaction in verses 57 and 58. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house. In other words, a prophet has no honor back home. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So Jesus is amazingly claiming to be a prophet. You missed that. He's actually just claiming that he's a prophet. He's actually the prophet the Old Testament was prophesying. And like the prophets of the Old Testament, he was rejected by his own, and he will be put to death like the prophets of the old. And in the face of such hard-hearted rejection, which is where we started all of this, he did not do many miracles in response. He withheld his blessing. It's really a sense of judgment. And so to close with some brief applications from this, what you see in this rejection of Christ at the end of the chapter really is a sort of an application of the parables of the kingdom that we've been looking at for several weeks. It's examples of soils. It's an example of soils not cultivated to receive the truth of the king and his gospel. It's an example of the effects of tares among the wheat and the difficulties they bring. It's an example of the insignificant beginning of the kingdom. You're just a carpenter's son from a village like we are. We know your family. You think you have you're a king and over a kingdom? It's an example of the worth of the kingdom because they were astonished at his teaching and his works, but they could not give up anything, let alone all things, to receive him. Hard hearts cannot receive. It was also an example, I think, in the refusal of Jesus to give further mighty works. It's an example of the judgment to come that we talked about today. Sometimes God's judgment says, I'll let you be in your sin and I'll do nothing to intervene. We see that here. So it's two quick applications. First of all, if Jesus is rejected in this way after all of this, you can expect to be rejected as well, doing kingdom work for the king. It shouldn't be a surprise. We've seen this countless times. Jesus has warned us about the rejection of our own family, those who are closest to us. Here it's his hometown. And often it's hardest to come back to your family or to those who have known you since you were a kid to tell them about Christ. Hey, I've been changed. Look at me. I'm a Christian. Let me tell you about this. And they scoff. I've known you since you were a boy or a girl. I really don't want to hear anything you have to say. Who do you think you are? We know who you used to be. But remember that the rejection is not a rejection of you so much as it is a rejection of the king who saved you and the kingdom work he's called you to. And your king and his kingdom work are of greater eternal importance than the things of the world and the rejection of the world. So take heart, Christian, and remember you are a citizen in heaven. You're a citizen of a greater kingdom, and there will be glory to come when he comes. And the second thing is, yes, expect to be rejected because Jesus was. But the second thing is, look at James and Jude, brothers of Jesus here, half-brothers, if you will. Speaks of James and Jude here. We found out at the end of chapter 12 that Jesus' family, they did not receive him at this point. They thought he was going crazy. They came to take him back home. And here you have James and Jude listed as among the family. You're just like them. But James and Jude became those who would give up all. Can you imagine giving up all to receive your brother as king and eternal God and Savior? But they did. They did come to the point by God's grace to give up all to receive Christ as their king and to be about kingdom work. And they even wrote the Epistle of James and the Epistle of Jude, interpreting the old for us in the light of the new, as Jesus is saying here. And so, Christian, keep plotting and witnessing according to the truths of the king and his kingdom. God will cultivate hearts. God will grow the kingdom from insignificance. So seek him above all. And may we be about the king and the life of the kingdom work to which he has gifted us. And if you're not a Christian, it's not too late. But at some point it will be too late. So come. Come as Jesus' brothers who originally rejected him. They now believe. By God's grace, they saw the value of Christ above all, and they were willing to even die for him, and they likely did, and to have eternal life in him. Come to the one who will take the wrath of hell for you, and he'll give you his righteousness in return. Come to one who will give you eternal purpose in his kingdom, the only true purpose of life, and promises you glory in the end. Come, let us pray. Dear Holy Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our King. We thank you for the kingdom that we are then made members of. We're subdued by our King, our sins removed, righteousness imputed. He has taken the wrath that our sin deserves, that we might then be dressed in his righteous robes of salvation, to be guaranteed to be made like him. And have the great privilege and joy of having life in him, to live for him and his kingdom. May we do so and do it together as fellow kingdom members, recognizing our identity in him and our citizenship in your kingdom above all. And may the enticements and the influence of the world grow smaller and smaller and smaller. And Lord, we pray for those who are outside of the kingdom of heaven. It's been plainly stated before them, not just this Sunday, but before as well. To reject this is then to deserve the eternal punishment that comes. What a pointless thing. What a grievous thing. I pray, Lord, for those who are outside of the kingdom even now, Lord, that they would come in repentance and faith, Lord, and receive Christ as their only King unto salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.